Good morning to you. I'm so glad to see you here. I heard a story years ago of a young boy who was taken to church for the very first time. And he heard a sermon on the cross. And the minister was very vivid in his description of all these terrible events that had taken place as they led up to crucifying Jesus, and portrayed it in such very real language that it was very effective. But at the end of the sermon, everybody got up and the service was over, and people were getting on with what they were going to do next and chatting with each other about what they were going to have for lunch and so forth. And this young boy sat there, and his cheeks were covered with tears. And finally he said in his anguished voice, "Isn't somebody going to do something?" Because to this child, this was very, very real. It was the first time he had heard it, and he thought it had just happened. And it cut him inside, and he thought, there has got to be something done. You know, as I prepared this lesson this week, I prayed that we would not be like those other members who, you know, for them, it was just another sermon. And it can be that for us too. It's a very familiar story, I'm sure, to everyone in here. We've heard it a lot, and only recently, just a few weeks ago at Easter, we heard it again. And I don't ever want it to become just another sermon. To me, just another story about the life of Christ. I want to be like this child for whom it is immediate in its impact and penetrating in its power. And indeed, it does call for a response. Today, 2,000 years later, it still calls for a response for everyone who hears. And I want to be that way. So as we go through this familiar territory today, and we're covering a lot, I mean, we're going to look at the whole Passion Week, really. And each one of the aspects, each one of the days could have its own series of lessons, much less just one. And we're going to sort of touch a little bit on several events. But my desire for me and my desire for you is that the Lord Jesus really would speak to us again. Reminding us of the fact that this is the central reality of our lives. It is the central reality of the history of man. And hallelujah, the Lord has revealed that to us. We know Him. And so we do know that a response is the thing that He is desiring from us, and He's going to give us the power to do. So as we take up this familiar place, as we think again about the power of the cross, just be opening your heart up to the Holy Spirit, that He can put something there in a deeper way, or maybe something brand new, a new application of it, a new depth of gratitude in your heart for what has been done for you, a new challenge for living the life that will express that. Just by way of sort of preparing ourselves for this event, I thought about the fact that all of the Gospels have really pretty detailed accounts of the Passion Week, especially of those events right before the Last Supper and the Gethsemane and trials and the actual crucifixion. You know, only two of the Gospels give us anything about the birth of Christ. Only Matthew and Luke. And when you compare the amount of space devoted to that to the amount of space devoted to the cross, it's quite striking in how much more we're given about the cross. Lots of detail. There will be different things that are included in each of the Gospels to make them slightly different from the other. But when you put it all together, when you read all of them together, which I really encourage you to do, I just gave you the Matthew account as your assignment, but do read Mark and Luke and John, because it's so enriching. And there is a lot of detail in there, but what strikes me very much is that there's very little description of the physical pain that Jesus went through. Very, very spare language. A lot of details about the other things. This was something that had never happened before. I mean, even these four men who took responsibility on them to write down what they knew about it, either from their firsthand experience, like John, or from interviewing others, like Luke, they took this responsibility, obviously, very deeply, because, I mean, there had been angels, and there had been miracles, and there had been amazing things that had been happening on this world for all these centuries that preceded this, but this was something that had never happened before. This was the creator of the world who was dying on this planet, and that was like nothing else. And it was stunning and shocking, and it is only with our own familiarity with it that we get to a place where it doesn't seem shocking to us anymore. But it is. It's still shocking, and it still is the thing that needs to change my life absolutely. When you read all of these four accounts, these four evangelists, as they teach us about the cross, you know, it's something that has much mystery in it. There's no other way to approach the study of the cross, and certainly no other way to approach teaching anything about the cross. It's a very difficult thing to do. I find it feels like something very heavy is weighing on me, because there is a lot of mystery. And there is the need for much reverence as we try to understand what it is that the Lord wants us to know about him. And as I read those four accounts this week and studied them over and over again, there are all these things happening that look like other people are in control. The soldiers, the religious authorities, Judas, you know, all kinds of people that seem to be controlling what's happening to Jesus. But what comes through as you read over and over again is the absolute majesty of Jesus, who is sovereign Lord, who is allowing this, but is in no way an unwilling victim. You see that as you go through it. It says very specifically, Luke records in chapter 9, that Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to him there. And it was that he very deliberately and very specifically set his face toward that, in that he was determined that this would happen. John 10:18, in fact, I'm just going to read that to you here. It's a verse that's really wonderful to me. He is talking about himself as the good shepherd, and that he lays down his life for his sheep. And this is what he says in verse 18. Of chapter 10, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He is saying in very clear terms, so that we will not miss it. This is before the events of the arrest and so forth. He is the one who is really in control. He is the one who is moving over all these events. He is not causing any man to do an evil thing towards him, but he's not stopping them, because he knows how they're all going to be used in the hands of his Father to do an amazing thing. In your reading, I didn't have you go all the way back to read about the triumphal entry, but that was the beginning of the Passion Week. And the accounts of that are interesting to me primarily for this reason, is that Jesus would never allow great big public displays of acclaim for him until now. And he receives it, prepares for it, in that he knows it's coming. He didn't gather them there, but he knows it's coming. And so he's very deliberate about coming in on this donkey in accordance with prophecy. And he's coming into the great city and lining the roads. You know the story, how they're all praising God and singing hosannas. Much of that crowd must have been people who had been healed by him, or who had witnessed a great healing. It says in Scripture that there were many there who had witnessed the great miracles that he had done. I think there were probably a lot of the outcasts there too, praising him. They knew that they were welcome in his presence. And they were shouting these great praises, treating him as a king, and speaking these words of praise. And the reason he was willing to receive it is that the time had clearly come for this to begin to happen, for his kingship to be revealed and made clear to everyone. At one point in the account of Luke about the triumphal entry, the Pharisees who are present get very irritated at all this shouting and Hosanna and everything, and they tell Jesus to make them stop. And Jesus says, if they were silent, these stones would cry out. So it is time, and there will be acclaim of the king. No matter which voice is speaking the acclaim and the praise, it was time for it. And so you just get the feel of this great wheel that's in motion, and it's moving inexorably toward the cross. And Jesus is in command and knows that it is time for this great event to take place. We are going to begin with the Passover meal. John actually gives the fullest account of the Passover meal. Chapters 13 through 17 are all about that. We're not going to look at all of that today, but there's one aspect of it that was particularly important to me to talk about today that was missing from the Matthew account, and that is that we get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus in a very particular way by the way he deals with the disciples, the prayer he prays for them. But I love these verses in chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end or to the uttermost. He loved them as much as he could love them, which was a lot. And he loved them right up to the very end, the last of his time with them. His love was still there after all their cluelessness. After all their silliness and unbelief and obtuseness, you know, after all of those things, Jesus' love never wavered. It was there to the end. And then in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And he proceeds to wash the feet of the disciples. But those verses to me are so full. He knows who he is. And he knows where he's going. And that's absolutely enough to send Jesus through this amazing night and on through right up to the cross. What a powerful thing it is to know who you are and to know where you're going. And we have that privilege open to us. Because of what he did on the cross, we know who we are. We are the redeemed. We are those in the midst of transformation. We are the ones who can count on salvation, who can count on eternity with Jesus, who absolutely know where we are going. Our destiny is not in question, no matter how very frail we might be today. Our destiny is not in question if we are belonging to the Lord. And I love it that Jesus, out of the fullness of this love in his heart, in the framework of his knowledge of where he's going and who he is, he proceeds in a very deliberate fashion through this whole night to do precisely what it is that God led him to teach those disciples by his example as well as his words, to pray for those disciples, and not just for them, but for us too, it says, for everyone who will believe. He's praying. He prayed for us then. And then to show us what it was that he was going to provide for us by submitting himself to this incredible weekend. no one took it from him. No one forced him into it. He knew all that was coming, and he did something that was absolutely horrifying to his disciples. He washed their feet. I mean, you couldn't even make a slave do that. It was the most menial, the most terrible thing. They were all there in the upper room having their last Passover together, and no one had even considered doing that for everyone else except for Jesus. He horrifies his disciples. Peter, who's the first, doesn't even want him to touch him because he's embarrassed by the whole thing. And by this one act, Jesus overturned the entire perspective of what it means to be a success, what it means to be important, what it means to do the right thing. No longer would it be the right thing and the important thing to try to be top dog, to claw your way to some sort of pinnacle that you were wanting, wherever it is, to feel better than somebody else. That no longer was what anybody was to strive for. He said, if you want to be first, you will be the servant of all. And you will do this very thing. He left this as a model, not only for the 12, but for us. That the most humble service, the most completely, unimportant task that needs to be done is the task that everyone who is wanting to be great in the kingdom or who desires to show Jesus to the world is going to be willing, even seeking to do that very thing. Never feeling too talented for that job or too important for this kind of a deal or, oh no, that's, someone else might be able to do that, but don't ask me to. I can do far more important things than that. And he has told us for all time that we must never think that way again. He is the Lord of all, and he shows himself to be the servant of all in this one event. Well, from that, he goes on through the night of the Passover. And you can now turn to our passage in Matthew 26. We're going to look at some of the parts of this. This Passover meal, of course, was a very important thing. It commemorated their deliverance from Egypt. And so all of these centuries, since the time that Moses had led them out, every year they had come together for this most important feast. And as many pilgrims as could come to Jerusalem, they always did for Passover because it was very important. And as they came together on this night and set themselves to deliver, to commemorate this deliverance from Egypt, it was a very prescribed meal. I mean, exactly what they were to eat and exactly what was to be said had been set down long ago. Tradition had added some to it, but there was a very definite order in all of these things. And Jesus takes the occasion of this meal in this very prescribed fashion, and he begins to change things utterly. Let's begin to read in 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, which that blessing, we know what it is, because it was very prescribed, he said those words, and then he broke it and gave it to the disciples, but then he said something completely out of the script. Take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now this was a complete shock, I'm sure, to all of those disciples who sat there, who expected it to follow the routine of every other Passover they had ever celebrated. But he makes a connection between the old deliverance and the new deliverance that he is about to accomplish. And he says, this is the new covenant, and you will continue to do this very same routine, if you want to use that very commonplace word, but you will enter into this symbolism from now on as you understand the deliverance that I have given you from sin. This is a new covenant between God and you. And it's going to be made possible because my blood is going to be given. My body is going to be given for this. And it is out of the power of that that you will be able to accomplish this amazing thing of new life that is going to be given to you. It is because of my blood and because of my body. And so he established the Lord's Supper. He's quoted by Paul as he writes about it, for instance, in Corinthians. And for every church service that has ever been made in these 2,000 years that included the Lord's Supper, the meal of communion, there has been a reenacting of this solemn moment where he is saying, here is the ultimate deliverance. And it is only available to you through my body and through my blood. But I give it freely to you. And I want you to participate in it and receive it so that you can have the life that I have had. And I give it to you in this wonderful way. From this moment where he establishes the Lord's Supper, he begins to talk to them about the betrayal that he knows is coming. And he says, in the four different accounts, you can see he says quite a few different things about it. He lets them know that he understands that there's one among them that is going to be the one who betrays him. Now, the amazing thing about this to me is that nobody has a clue who it is. It reminds you of the ordinariness of this evil that was inside of Judas, because nobody got it that it was Judas. They're all asking, oh my goodness, is it me? Is it me? Who is it? Who is it? Find out who it is. And in the process of these words about betrayal, he says something apparently very quietly to Judas, who asks him, is it I? It's not me, is it, Lord? And he says, it's the one who takes the morsel that I'm going to dip. This was a routine that the host of the Passover did. He would dip a morsel of the food and hand it to the participants. So it wouldn't have seemed unusual to have given one to Judas, because everybody was going to get one. But Judas knew that Jesus understood that it was he. I'm struck with the kind of appeal to Judas from Jesus in this last time together. Judas had already made his bargain. He had gone to the chief priests and the Pharisees and had made a deal with him for 30 pieces of silver, the infamous price of a slave, to betray him so that they could take him and kill him. And Judas, had been present for all those times when Jesus taught them the word of the Lord. He had been present for all those times when Jesus did amazing miracles. You see, if there's nothing else Judas teaches me, is that it's not enough to just hear really great teaching. It's not enough to just see really spectacular works of the Lord. You can still have a heart that is given over to the enemy. And Judas did. There's been much speculation as to the why of Judas doing this. I don't know. We're not really told, except that he allowed Satan to have his way with him. We're told that Satan put the idea in him to do this. But, he didn't have to follow up on that idea. He had already given Satan an opportunity, because he had begun to be a thief. He was the treasurer of the group, kept the box for the money for the poor. And John tells us that he was pilfering the money out of that. He was stealing it, and though no one knew it at the time. And so he had already begun to give himself to the enemy in smaller ways. I don't know how Judas started out. There's been lots of speculation that he was so zealous and so eager for Jesus to take the kingdom right then, and that he became increasingly disappointed as Jesus was showing a very different sort of kingdom. I don't know if that's it. There's been speculation that he betrayed him, thinking that maybe that the arrest of Jesus would force Jesus' hand and make him start with the power demonstration. And then that would explain why he was so undone when he saw that they really were going to kill him and went out in remorse. But I don't know whether that's true. I don't know what it was. I just know that when Jesus is with him in that intimate setting, he washes his feet. How do you think Judas could have sat there and let Jesus wash his feet, knowing what he was going to do? But how do you think Jesus could wash his feet, knowing what Judas was going to do? But love did it. Love was there. And that was an appeal to Judas. Even though he'd already made the bargain, he still could have repented. Jesus was calling to him. And I think even when he handed him the morsel, when he let Judas know that he knew all about it, I think that was an appeal to him too. And he still didn't. You know what John says about him? That when he took the morsel, immediately he got up and left and went out, and Satan entered his heart. He had given him little space several times, and now he allowed Satan to totally take over. And there's this amazing sentence that John puts there. At the phrase, after Satan entered his heart, it says, and it was night. How descriptive is that? It was night in Judas's soul. And every time we think a little bit of sin isn't so bad. I'm kind of in control. You know, it's not nearly as bad as somebody else's over here. We're opening that place where Satan has an opportunity to have more control over our lives. I don't want to go into the night like this, but all of this was submitted to by a willing, loving Jesus. Love risks everything, and that's what he did. He put himself under the power of these people who were evil and who were out to do him in, because he knew that his powerful Father could do something even in that that would be splendid and spectacular. And it was love that allowed him to do it. He risked everything. You know, I was trying to think about anything that would help me to understand that sort of love. And of course, there isn't any other example that comes close to it. But I thought about when a child is horribly sick with something that's highly contagious, and the mother still cares for that child. She risks her own health in order to take care of this one that she loves. In a sense, and many times greater than that, that's what I see in Jesus. He risked everything. He put himself in this dreadful kind of jeopardy because of his love, not only for Judas, but for every single person that he would ever die for. And that is amazing, and that does move me. How can I not be moved by someone who would love me that much? That is a quality of love that, you know, is well beyond my reckoning. Well, they go from this. It says that they, after they finish this, Judas is gone. And, of course, in the book of John, we have a great deal more about what he says to them. He prays the beautiful prayer of John 17. But then the scripture says that they sang a hymn and then they went out. And we even know what that hymn is, because those were very prescribed. And the hymn that they would have sang at the very last is called the Great Hallel. And that is Psalm 136. 26 times in that psalm, this is what the psalmist says. The steadfast love, his steadfast love, endures forever. That's what was ringing in their ears as they go out to the garden and begin the events that will end up with the arrest of Jesus. They have sung this mighty hymn of praise and of recognition of the unending love of God. And they go to Gethsemane, and it's an olive garden, and Jesus goes there in order to pray and to be alone. In verse 36 of chapter 26 of Matthew, then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, those are James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. The scene in Gethsemane, again, is just one of tremendous mystery and tremendous holiness. To try to understand what was happening in the heart and the mind of Jesus there is really beyond us, but we're given just little peeks into his heart. He takes these three disciples with him that he's taken on other special events up on the Mount of Transfiguration when he goes into to raise the girl from death. He had just these three. I don't know why these three were taken. Some people have speculated it is because he had a special connection, a friendship with them, and they were a support to him, and they were there as people who had great faith in him. On the other hand, there's another view that is really quite the opposite, and that is that these three needed it more than anybody else. And I think that's very likely. Because for one thing, John and Peter were going to have tremendous role in the establishing of the church. They needed to be made better than they were because of what was going to be asked of them. And so I think perhaps Jesus took them into these private places to give them, you know, extra tutoring, extra help, extra witness of the power that was available, extra understanding of the depth of the love of Jesus, extra understanding of the struggle that was a part of following after the Lord's will. I don't know all that was in there, but they were there, but they were sleepy. They'd had a big meal. They'd had quite a bit to drink. They'd had an exhausting week. You know, they'd been going out to Bethany and coming back to Jerusalem, and all these things had been going on, all the crowds, all of the things that were, they'd been to the temple when Jesus cleansed it again. All this stuff had been going on, and their bodies were worn out. But it's more than a weariness of their body, I think, that's at work here. It's they were clueless again. You know what had happened back in the, John tells us back in the room when Jesus had just talked to them about someone was going to betray them. Do you know what they launched into after that discussion? They began an argument about which one of them was the greatest. Now, how's that for being totally clueless? Jesus is pouring out his heart. He's washed their feet. He's talked to them about some very intimate things about what was to come. And then he just says, one of you is going to be my betrayer. And they move so quickly. Am I going to be number one disciple? Am I going to be the best? And they get into an argument about who it is. These are still very clueless people. And they are so full of themselves, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, even when he says, I am grieved to the point of death. Stay here with me. Watch and pray. And he was not just saying, watch for me. Pray for me. I think he is asking that. But he's also saying for yourselves. And they were unable to do that. Jesus had told Peter just moments before, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, and you will deny me three times. And that wasn't enough to get Peter praying about strength for himself. They're going to sleep. And and so Luke tells us that in this agony of these prayers, that Jesus is struggling physically. He is sweating so intensely, and there's such a struggle going on in him that Luke says it's like great drops of blood that are falling off of him. Luke also tells us that actually God sent angels to minister to him, to strengthen him, because he's almost convulsed with this struggle. What is going on here? He knew he was going to die. From the moment of the foundation of the earth, he was the lamb that was to be slain. And yet, he's also a man. And he understands what he's about to do, which is something he had never done before. Not the physical pain, but the separation that was going to come when he became sin, in order to take the wrath of God on sin, and it would be on him. This was something he had never done before. And in essence, he's saying, isn't there some other way? Isn't there some other way, God, that we can do this? I know this has been the plan since before the foundation of the world, but isn't there another way? If you have ever wondered whether the cross was absolutely necessary, here's your answer. Jesus said, is there another way? And the Father said, no, there is no other way. In every one of these three prayers, he always says, I want your will, not mine. And finally, by the third prayer, the will of Jesus, Jesus the man and Jesus the Son of God, converges with the will of the Father totally. So that he gets up, not beaten down, but he gets up with boldness and walks toward those who have come to betray him and to arrest him. And that's what prayer can do for you. He doesn't resist. Peter does. Peter tries to resist, but he takes care of that because he is ready and, in fact, is strengthened in order to go to this amazing destiny. And prayer has done that for him. I'm telling you, if you sleep through prayer when the test comes, you're not prepared. You're going to run away like they did. When the heat came, all the disciples ran away. They had not been in prayer. They should have been in prayer. They should have been seeking for all the help that they could get in order to go through this difficulty. They didn't know the difficulty was coming, though Jesus had tried to prepare them for it. They didn't know that they were going to go out there in the garden and there would be soldiers and torches and clubs and so forth. But we don't know what's happening. We don't know what's coming. We don't know where it is that we're going to be suddenly challenged in a way that we have never been challenged before. And if we are not tending to prayer, if we are so full of our own weariness that we are sleeping through instead of really dealing with all of the issues of our life and our faith with prayer, we are not going to do it. It's like, you know, if you don't go to class, it's going to be really tough to pass the test when it comes. You've got to be there. How carefully are you attending to this in your life? Are you always very precise? Never would take a bite of food without saying a prayer ahead of time? That's very good. But is that the sum total of your prayer life? I've had many a Christian tell me it is. Oh no, we need far more than that. We need to understand that, like Jesus, he knew he needed the Father in order to be strengthened to go through this ordeal. My goodness, if he knew that, why do I think I can get through anything that's about to come without having that time of intimacy with him? Well, we go from that. He's arrested. He's taken. There's a series of illegal trials. You have to read all four of the Gospels to get all of them. But he is abused, he is humiliated, he is ridiculed, he is mocked through all of these and all these different stages, and it's absolutely amazing to me. In many of the instances, you would read that he was silent. He was silent before these spurious accusations. He didn't try to defend himself there. The only time he spoke was when there was something that clearly needed to be proclaimed. And that was, at last he said clearly to them that he was the Son of God. And to Pilate he said very clearly that he was a king. And he is willing to talk to Pilate about truth, even though Pilate, you know, who is a violent man and who is a completely self-absorbed man, worried about his job, turns his back on what he offers him. But Jesus, again, you see, is in complete control. And there is this very spare language, as I said, about these horrible things that happened. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, then, you know, you are very familiar with what it means to be scourged and to be treated in the way that criminals were treated who were about to be crucified. The Bible does not dwell on that, doesn't talk about the pain that he endured. But in these simple sentences, like it says, and so Pilate scourged him. That's, in just a few words, a horrific picture that you can conjure up in your mind. But I do believe that the Lord wants to draw us away from contemplating so completely the physical pain. It is absolutely right to understand it. I'm not trying to say don't think about it. But I believe that the scripture calls us again and again to understand what the real pain and the real struggle was. Because you see, I can feel safe. I wasn't there with those horrible whips doing that to Jesus. I did not nail the nails. I was not there hurling some sort of ridicule at him. All of these very august leaders, you know, who were supposed to be so dignified, these chief priests and the Sanhedrin and all of these leaders of Israel, they begin to act like horrible children. They're spitting on him and they're yelling at him and they're hitting him and they're, you know, just ridiculing his understanding of everything by saying, okay, who hit you? Tell us. They're trying to make it a parlor game, a horrible one. And you see, I can feel quite pious as I read that and think I was not there and even imagine that if I had been there, wouldn't have done that. But you see, the part that I cannot ever feel removed from is to understand what happened to him when he was on the cross. Not the physical pain, but the spiritual warfare and the horror of the fact that this one who was totally pure and totally sinless was made to be sin. Now, there's a sentence to try to get your mind around. How does that happen? I don't know. But I know it's true because the Bible says it happened. Here is one who never knew sin. It's as though I could take this cup and suddenly turn it into a squirrel. You know, it became something entirely different. He came sinless, and he was turned into every polluted, horrible, slimy, dirty, evil, wretched thing that men have ever done, including me. You see, I have responsibility there. I have guilt there because it was my sin and your sin, your specific sin, those horrible words you said, those terrible thoughts I had, those awful, loveless acts that I did, all of the greed that has ever been felt or ever been put into experience, all of us. He became that. He became that filth. My filth, he became. And that's what I must never lose sight of, because it is a totally pointless exercise to try to decide who's to blame for the crucifixion. And for centuries, there were Christians who somehow felt good about blaming all the Jews who ever lived. And that's stupid, not to mention sinful. It's me. I'm the one. It's you. It's our sin. That's what happened to him. He became sin for our sakes. And that's incredible to me. He speaks several things while he's on the cross. And again, you've got to take all four Gospels to get them all. But the very first thing he says is, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Amazing. That love is still at work. He takes care of his mother. He even takes time to save a thief. The two thieves on either side, the one on either side of him, they both began to mock. Matthew just talks about the mocking. And in essence, they're saying, "Oh, you're such a big deal, you can't even save yourself." And but we have a further account to know that one of those saw him differently after the time went on. The first thief just saw this powerlessness. You know, you can't even save yourself. But the other thief saw a different sort of power. And so he says to him, "You know, when you come into your kingdom, save me. Take me with you. Let me be with you." And Jesus agrees. In all of this, he is not insensitive to one who would reach out and believe him. he cares for his mother, tells John that to take care of Mary. And then comes the most powerful and the darkest sentence, and that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the first line of Psalm 22. And in the questions I've prepared for you today, I want you to read the whole psalm, because it's woven throughout the story of the crucifixion. You will see detail after detail. But that's the first line of it. David wrote that psalm long before, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, he prophesied many things that were to come to pass. What is happening here? This is that struggle of which we can only have the slightest understanding of, where he is being turned into sin, and sin requires that there be a separation with the Holy God. And this one who had only known the most intimate and sweet fellowship with his Father since eternity beginning, now had a separation, and it was wrenching. And it is something I cannot understand because I'm too limited. But when I read those words, it gives me a sense of this great mystery that was accomplished so that I would not have to pay my debt. I would not have to face what Jesus faced. I would not have to be in eternal loss. I can be in eternal life. That is amazing to me. And once this struggle happens, there are two last statements that he makes, and he makes them with a shout. Oh, the evangelists agree. He shouts, "It is finished. He's done it. He's paid all of my debt and all of your debt for all time." And then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But he says that with a shout too. He does not meet death as a conquered one. He goes into death as the conqueror. The work has already been done. And the great power will come into that tomb and take him out on the day of resurrection. But the fight has already been decided. He has taken the payment. He's made the payment. He's taken it off of me, and he has done the finished work. In Colossians 2, Paul says that all the decrees against us, in other words, all the accusations that could ever be made against us, all of the proof, all of the documentation of our sin, all of that was nailed to the cross, every bit of it, every last one for all time. And then he is in God's hands. After this happens, you know, there's the convulsing of the city, darkness and earthquakes. And as you read in Matthew, there are people who come out of their graves, and they walk around Jerusalem, and they see many people, the incredible sights. And the centurion, who's there as the executioner, sees the way Jesus has been on the cross, and he sees the way everything has happened. And this, you know, I'm sure rough, brutish kind of man who had seen who knows what in his years as a Roman soldier. Don't you know he had just seen the worst of things, had heard the worst of things? What a detail to have to go out and crucify people. This man who had seen so much evil says this was surely the Son of God. Luke tells us that he absolutely begins to believe. Now, the meaning of the cross for us has got to be something that is profound every day. And that's hard for us, as I said in the beginning, because it's familiar. We get to be, you know, we get so accustomed, we know what detail comes next, and we begin to treat it as though it's just another story. But we can allow the cross to become just an item of decoration. We can allow the cross to become just a piece of jewelry. The cross must be something far more than that. There's nothing wrong with it, having it in your house or having it as jewelry. I'm not saying that, but don't ever allow it to become just that. We must live according to the cross. We must live cross-shaped lives. We must see the cross as what it is for us. It is our true north. It is our atomic clock. It is the gold standard. It is the thing by which we must evaluate absolutely everything in our lives. Everything. What does that mean? It means that I have got to think on the cross and remind myself deliberately of what happened there when other people let me down, when I feel rejected, when I feel unloved. I've got to remember the cross and know that he understands rejection. He understands people not loving him, but his love for us is absolute. I need to then respond to that, whatever's going on in my life. Because of the cross, I will respond differently than if I just go out feeling poor me. I will go out with a different attitude. I must evaluate it. When I am consumed with the weariness of my own pain, of my sickness, of discouragement, you name it, whatever is bringing me down, I need to go to the cross again, and I need to remember. I need to remind my heart and my mind of what it was that Jesus endured, and it will give me new strength. I need to look at the cross when I don't understand what's happening to me, and I don't know exactly which way to go. And life seems to be as in such a mess that I'm wondering, has God remembered that I'm his? Has he heard those prayers? I've got to look at the cross and understand, yes, absolutely, everything is in God's hands. and I can go on even when I don't get everything. I need to look at the cross when I question God's care for me. I need to look at the cross when I have any sort of decision to make. I need to look at the cross when I don't want to forgive you. I need to look at the cross when I am eaten up with envy. I need to look at the cross when I'm full of greed. I need to look at the cross when I'm impatient. I need to look at the cross every single decision of my life, every single choice I make, every single attitude and emotion need to be filtered through the cross, every choice, every desire, every word needs to be framed by the reality of that cross. We need to live cross-shaped lives. That I am not out there living in a vacuum. I'm living with the truth and the reality of what my Savior has done for me. For me. I am not living without wonder, not, you know, just with a question of what's going to be out there. I know what's going to be out there because, praise God, He was raised and I will be raised too. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, how I do praise your name for the wonder of the gift that you've given us. Lord, would you forgive us when we are presumptuous or indifferent or, especially when we're ungrateful. It's just so easy to be satisfied with surface kind of understanding. Lord, take hold of our hearts and remind us again and again of what it means to live today because of what Jesus did on this amazing day. In Jesus' name, amen.